generations ago. When we left T last night, he was in a bad place. Desperately sick, wrapped up so tight in a blanket that he couldn't move, he couldn't turn, floating down a flooded river in a tiny little bark canoe. Nobody knows quite how long it was. Raging fever, apparently sometimes unconscious, but sometimes trying to cry out. But there he was, just helplessly floating down this flooded river. A lot of debris, junk, trees and stumps and junk, everything was being washed along, and this little boat right out there. A number of miles down the river, there was another village. And in that village, a missionary couple lived. They'd gone to China to tell people there about Christ. And the man had a habit. Early in the morning, he would get up, spend a bit of time reading his Bible, and then he would go out and just sort of walk around a bit in the cool of the morning while he prayed. One morning, he was walking down near the river, and he thought he heard a strange sound. Kind of a whimpering sound. A crying sound. And it caught his attention, and so he wandered close to the river, and there had been a flood in the river, and of course as the floodwaters had gone down, all of this debris had stuck in the bushes and everything along. And to his surprise, he looked, and there was a little boat. So he went up, pulled the little boat closer, drug it up out of it, and he noticed that inside the boat, there was a blanket roll, he thought. But then he heard another sound. A whimpering sound. And he carefully unwrapped the blanket, and to his surprise, there was a small boy in that blanket, and he was in terrible condition. He was just, he looked awful. This disease of smallpox had left his face full of sores all over. He was just desperate. And the man called for his wife. They took the boy in. They washed him. They did everything they could. They sent for a village nearby to get a doctor to come and see him. And in the mercies of God, she lived. The rest of his life, he had very, very heavy marks on his face from the smallpox sores. And to be sure, the rest of his life, he was kind of sickly, kind of spindly. He wasn't a big, robust fellow, but he lived. And they tried to put the mystery together as to where he had come from. He didn't know anything about the village where he had come from. They had asked around, and no one seemed to know. And so they just kept him there and sort of raised he as their own son. And in a few years of time, he grew and gained strength, and he heard the message of Christ. And the happy day came when he trusted Christ as his Savior. When the Lord saved this little boy, who was by that time a bigger boy, he really saved him, and she became a very, very bright Christian. And all of that fun-loving, happy personality seemed to come back. And he was the delight of everybody who came to that village. In fact, he loved to go with the missionaries as they went to the villages nearby to tell people about Christ. And he became a very bright witness for the Lord Jesus. Everybody everybody thought this young boy is really going to be a very useful servant of the Lord Jesus someday, and they were looking forward to seeing him grow up and learn more about the Word of God, become a very, very bright fruit. But the time came when she seemed to take a sudden turn. They didn't know quite what it was. Some people thought that some other disease was troubling him. And they really didn't know. He didn't seem to want to eat. He wasn't all that happy and bright. They would often find him in a quiet place. And he would be praying. And he began to lose some weight, and he was kind of a spindly guy and couldn't afford that. And everybody was very concerned about Chi, wondering if maybe some very bad disease had afflicted him. And we'll have to find out tomorrow night what it really was. This evening I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to a familiar passage in the New Testament we're going to read. From 1 Peter chapter 2, in this passage we find a very important doctrinal theme. In fact, many people would consider this the primary text on the subject of the priesthood of all believers. And this evening I would like for us, in looking at yet another, I believe, metaphor in the Scripture, to look at this in a careful way, realizing that while the Bible does speak to us on an individual basis, each believer is a believer priest in the New Testament purposes of God, there is another interesting dimension of that teaching, and that's what we would like for us to look at this evening. Going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And our reading there, trust God will bless his word to us. One of the great doctrines which we cherish is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. It is an important truth. It's one that I hear a great deal of as we share the Word of God, as we admonish the Lord's people in the local church. I hear many, many references to this interesting and wonderful truth in the Scripture. I think it's important, however, to realize that there is in the New Testament an interesting dimension of teaching at the corporate level. Remember, we could look at a lot of metaphors that have to do with individual believers' responsibilities.
a word pictures that describe our responsibilities. The Bible speaks of us as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, as stewards, as workers, laborers, as farmers, as soldiers. There are a lot of metaphors used to describe various ways the responsibilities we as individuals have as believers. And, of course, included in that is the whole teaching concerning priesthood. Each individual believer in the New Testament church is a believer priest. There is, however, an interesting expression in the scriptures that often speaks of this in the corporate sense, as a priesthood. And if you'll notice the language of verse 9, as we have just read, the apostle says here, "We are a royal priesthood." And I'd like to suggest tonight that there is a distinct importance in not only recognizing the responsibilities we have as individual believer priests, but also giving some thought to our corporate responsibilities as a priesthood. Now, let's get the foundation for this by turning back in the Old Testament. Go back, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, you will see in chapter 19 a very interesting statement. You remember God led his people Israel out of Egypt, redeemed them in the Passover, took them across the Red Sea, opened the sea before them, miraculously spared them by destroying the Egyptian army, and then he led them down, not the short way into Palestine. They could really have traveled into Palestine from Goshen in probably 4 or 5 days. And it took them 40 years. A little bit of a detour there. And instead of leading the short way from Goshen right up into Palestine in just a few days, he led them rather southward, and down along the east side of the Red Sea into the Sinai wilderness. And there he brought them to the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. And some very, very, very important things happened there. You may recall that Israel camped in Mount Sinai for over a year. In fact, everything from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10:10, everything in between happened at Sinai. No geographic movement whatsoever. It was a very important time in the history of the nation. And to understand God's dealings with the nation, we need to understand the things that transpired there, because that's where God took a mob of slaves and hammered them into a nation. And it was not easy going. That's where he gave them his law. That's where he revealed himself to them in many, many, many wonderful ways. But notice in Exodus chapter 19, as soon as that mob of slaves arrived down at Mount Sinai, notice what the Lord said to them. And you see here in verse 4 of this chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me," notice, "a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Sound familiar? "These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The living God said to this mob of people, the Hebrews, "I want you to be an obedient people, and if you will obey me, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation." God's great choice for his ancient people was that they would be a kingdom of priests. Now let's just pause and ask ourselves a question. What happened? When we think of ancient Israel, we think of a nation made up of 12 tribes, one of which was a priestly tribe. The Levites. Only the Levites. In fact, there were some very clear instances that indicated that no one else better functioned as a priest. You remember King Uzziah? He was the king, and he decided he wanted to offer sacrifice. Pushed the priests aside and went in to offer sacrifice. And God struck the man with leprosy. And he was a leper till the day he died. Why? He was not a priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He had no business being there. And we say, what happened? What happened? Well, it's a very interesting thing to ponder what happened. God's original purpose, that the whole nation be a kingdom of priests. As you thumb over a little bit in your Bible, you will find, for example, in the very next chapter that God began to speak from heaven. And if you're going to be a priest, one thing you'd better be prepared to do is listen to the voice of God. Because a priest stands between God and his fellow man and speaks to man for God and speaks to God for man. That's the ministry of a priest. And if you're going to be a priest, you've got to be in tune with God. And so God immediately began to speak to his nation. The first thing that he spoke were those 10 words, the 10 commandments. And the mountain shook, and lightning flashed, and thunder rolled, and smoke billowed on the mountain. And God spoke his 10 commandments. Look at chapter 20 and verse 19. I'll go back to verse 18. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. Doesn't sound like priest to me, does it to you? When God began to speak to his nation of priests, they fled back, and in essence they said, Moses, you be the priest. We can't take the voice of God, it's too much for us. You be the priest. You listen to what he says. You tell us what he says. We can't take this. And many expositors say it seems apparent that as a nation, Israel rejected her priesthood. And you will recall that at some time later on the book of Exodus, chapter 32, on the occasion of that crass idolatry, when the whole nation had corrupted itself in idolatry, and Moses stood up and said, who in the world around here is on the Lord's side? And one tribe stood up, Levi. And they were given that grim task of bringing God's punishment upon the nation. But they were appointed then as the priestly tribe. And many say, well, it seems sort of like a plan B in the divine program. But the fact of the matter is, the main thing I want you to get is this fact, that God's original purpose for his ancient peoples expressed in Deuteronomy and Exodus chapter 19 is that they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And unfortunately, they rejected their priesthood. Interestingly enough, we find precisely the same language in the New Testament. We read it tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are to be a holy priesthood, verse 5. You are a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, precisely the same language that God used with ancient Israel. The difference is, for the church, God does not have plan B. Now, for some of you that might like to toy with this thought, I suspect that for the most part in the history of the church, most believers have rejected their priesthood. In essence, most believers have said to somebody else, you be the priest, and you tell us what God says. We will be glad to be spectators to sit and listen. And it's one of my pet peeves with the history of the church, that all too many have left up all too few to be the individuals who function in listening to the Word of God and communicating the Word of God. But I see no evidence in the New Testament that God has a plan B for the church. The truth still stands. The living God says to his church, you are a royal priesthood. Now, there are a couple of key passages that we want to look at very quickly to see the metaphor established. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. Because this is another one of those real metaphors. It is descriptive language, not only to speak of us as believer priests, but to speak of the church corporate, the body of Christ, as a royal, a holy priesthood. And you see this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And you see the heavenly throng crying, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, a couple of quick thoughts here. First of all, if you look at your textual apparatus, you will find there are textual questions here. That's why you'll find a difference in translation. And the King James says, he made us kings and priests to God. The emphasis seems to be not so much on the establishing us as royalty, that we all sit on our own kingly throne. The idea seems to be that we are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. Hear me carefully for a moment. As I point your attention to the fact that there is a lot of evidence, both in the Word of God as well as in history, that one of the great desires of people who really get into high positions is that they would like to have their own priesthood. Can you think of any evidence in the Scripture that there is, in the history of mankind, repeated instances in which people who got into a prominent place really wanted to have their own priesthood? That is, their own body of people who served them as priests. Think of what Jeroboam did. Remember when Solomon, son Rehoboam, unwisely listened to the wrong counsel, and the nation split under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and only 2 tribes remained loyal to the Davidic throne. Do you remember one of the first things that happened in that northern kingdom with Jeroboam? What is one of the first things he did? He built idol temples, and he established his own priesthood. And then, of course, all the Levitical priests were out of job, so they all filtered down into the southern kingdom. Long to have their own priesthood. A body of people who served them in religious ways. And I won't bore you with a lot of historic evidence of this, but our human history is replete with this desire. The fact of the matter is, all of these are tragically satanic duplications of the real thing. Because our Lord Jesus has his own priesthood. He, the Lord of glory, has a kingdom of priests. He has a royal priesthood. And while we're not thinking now about our individual responsibilities at this point so much as it is there in the Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And of course the scene is in heaven here, and these are redeemed beings, and they're singing verse 9, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break the seals, for thou wast slain. Thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." A kingdom of priests. The very thing that God intended for Israel to be, in fact, is true of the church. A kingdom of priests. And we saw in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we are a holy priesthood. Verse 9, we are a kingly or a royal priesthood. That is, we are a priesthood that serves under the bidding of royalty. Some of you may remember the history of the nation of England when Henry VIII split off the church from Rome and in essence made himself the head of the church of England. It's interesting how many times people who have gotten into prominent positions as royalty wanted a priesthood who would be their priesthood, who would serve them in relation to the things of God. And the fact of the matter is, I say, there is one true royal kingly priesthood. And we are that priesthood. Our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we read, has a royal priesthood. We are His body of priests. It's a wonderful thing to ponder, that privilege. Many have desired it. Now notice also, something of the purpose and the process of priesthood. Go, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, you've looked at this many times, no doubt. Let me just take a quick few minutes here to remind you that priesthood is a unique thing for a number of reasons, and they're spelled out in this passage. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, for every high priest, first of all, and you can do this on your own sometime, you don't have to be a homiletician to get your points for a message here. First of all, taken from among men. A priesthood is separate from others. Separate from others. Taken from among men. Secondly, they're appointed. Now the commentary on this that comes later on, in this same text in verse 4, no one takes this honor to himself, but when he is called of God, it's appointed. Nobody just decides to be a priest in God's books. Oh, there are a lot of people. Go back to the book of Judges. Think of that horrible business that you read in the last three chapters of the book of Judges. A horrible mess. Because people just decided they wanted to be priests and started butchering people who didn't like it. Incredible what's happened in the history of mankind. No. A true priesthood of God is not because somebody decided, oh, I'm going to be in the ministry, or I'm going to be a priest. Doesn't work that way. That's right. It's by appointment. Nobody takes this to themselves. It's a matter of being called of God. Keep on in the text. Not only that, they're not only appointed, but they serve on behalf of men. Priests represent men to God. They represent their fellow human beings to God. Not only that, they function in things pertaining to God. You see, a priesthood has nothing to do with the stock market, nothing to do with the economic life of the nation. Really, shouldn't be. They have nothing to do with this sphere of life or this sphere of life. A priesthood has to do with things pertaining to God. Notice the next characteristic. They offer both gifts and sacrifices. In fact, later on he says, they not only offer for the sins of the people, but for themselves. See, because one of the things you find out soon as a priest is your own human weakness, and that's another feature of priesthood. There are people who not only serve in behalf of men in things pertaining to God, but they are people who understand their own needs and their own frailty. Not only that, he talks about a priesthood here who can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Oh, you see, that's an aspect of priesthood that I rarely hear anything about. That's the shepherding pastoral aspect of priesthood. And that's what we're weakened by the lay folks in our assemblies. And while I hear people say, yes, you stand at the Lord's Supper and give out of Him, exercise your priesthood, well, I can give you chapter and verse for saying as a priest, you need to learn to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. That's what you really need. Well, I'm not saying don't go to the Lord's Supper and give out it. By all means, do. That's another whole subject. But that's not the beginning and the end of priesthood, folks. There is a shepherding, pastoral, caring dimension of priesthood. And if that's not there, the other gets to be pretty superficial, I hate to say. Yes, they deal with the weakness of human beings, and they have to be gentle to those who are ignorant and misguided, which means they teach, which means they shepherd. Realizing himself is beset. Well, we need to leave this passage because I have a couple other things I want to urgently get to you here. But if you look at this passage, you see, just simply working down through this passage, some of the important ingredients of this business of priesthood. As I said, I hear a lot of talk about priesthood in our circles. I hear very little expository teaching on this subject. And some of the most important dimensions of priesthood are almost never mentioned in our conversation. And sadly lacking, I fear, among the people of God. But it is a very vital function. Because, friends, we believers are a royal priesthood. We are a body of people appointed by a king to function as his priests. See? It's one thing to decide, I want to be a priest. It's another thing to be a body of people who live with the privilege of divine appointment to serve as a body of priests, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A royal priesthood. Now you notice in 1 Peter 2 we read that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We know that the New Testament priesthood does not bring a blood sacrifice. We don't slay a lamb and burn it, slay a bullock and burn it. We know that. The Bible is crystal clear on that. In fact, the Bible is crystal clear that the New Testament priesthood deals with spiritual sacrifices. Now, you New Testament priesthood, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Are you offering them? Are you offering them? And I'm not talking about the things that we often talk about as part of your priesthood. I'm talking about the things that the Bible says are spiritual sacrifices. I'm not denying that some of the other things that we do that we identify as priestly functions are right. I'm not questioning that. I'm appealing to you now. Have you ever done a study as a believer priest as to what our sacrifices are? You see, the Old Testament priest had to virtually memorize the book of Leviticus. And some people have called that the guidebook for priests. They had to know every detail of what God instructed them. They had to go about their sacrifices just right. And there were certain of them, if they didn't do them right, the displeasure of God was pretty heavy. See? Now I ask you, New Testament priesthood, do you know what our spiritual side, have you read the guidebook to find out what our sacrifices are? Well, let me just give you a couple, just to tantalize your thinking. First of all, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, your spiritual worship. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and this is a spiritual service. We're not talking about self-immolation. I will never forget the first time I saw that on a telecast. Some person over in the Middle East had poured gasoline on himself and then lit a fire and burned himself up right in the middle of the street. And the news cameras were right there watching the whole thing. And the sick feeling I got in the pit of my stomach was awful. Awful to see that person literally burn himself up. Now, when the Bible talks about presenting your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, that's not self-immolation, because he goes on to say, this is your spiritual service of worship. Do we recognize that that is a part of our priesthood? you guys, you girls, you're growing up in a society that teaches you to defile your body and at the same time to virtually worship your body. The Bible says that body of yours belongs to God. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And He expects you to keep it pure, and He expects you to offer that body of yours to Him as a living sacrifice. Not diseased, abused, manhandled, ulcerated, run down, a living sacrifice. As believer priests, that is one of our spiritual sacrifices to the King who has appointed us as His royal priesthood. There is another passage, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. In that passage, we see the Apostle Paul acknowledging a gift that the Philippi church had sent to him. And he says in verse 18, "But I have received everything in full, and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Another spiritual sacrifice. These Christians had sent a gift to Paul. And it was very unlike things happen in the church today. The Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world has become a mob of beggars. We have so many people making big money, fundraising, appealing to people, drumming people for money. Your mail, those of you who are adults, is probably full of begging, 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 begging for money. One of the tragic things I find, particularly among older people, is they feel obligated to read all of this stuff and to give to all of these beggars. We have missed something, folks, in terms of the biblical perspective of stewardship. And it's much too big a subject to do with 2 minutes when we're already over time. But I appeal to you to look at this passage of Scripture if you want to find out this spiritual sacrifice of the believer. And that is our financial stewardship and the way we go about supporting those who serve Christ. And you will find some very important things. One is it's a matter of exercise. It's not a matter of being begged and solicited. Paul says that in verse 17. It was regular. Not only that, it made possible the ministry of the Word of God without charge. A very important feature. Not only that, it was personal in such a way that it met needs and encouraged the servant of Christ. Not only that, it was generous. You will see that here in verse 18. And it was based upon a knowledge of the messenger and his message. I fear that a lot of the Lord's people, in impulse giving and guilt giving, pour a lot of money into the hands of people who they really don't agree with doctrinally. If nothing more, they're beggars, and I don't agree with that. So I let the dead bury the dead, and I will give my money to the people who don't beg, because I don't believe in begging. Do you really agree doctrinally with the people that you give to? These people did. Because, Paul says, it was a fellowship in my work. In other words, they knew what this man was teaching, and they knew how he was functioning. And when they gave an exercise gift to him, they were becoming a partner in his work. You don't get that in the perspective of the electronic church that pumps millions of dollars out of the pockets of supposed Christian people. We've missed the perspective a long way, folks, but this is one of our spiritual sacrifices. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. You want a good one to ponder? Look at that one sometime as a spiritual sacrifice, where Paul says it's the sacrifice and service coming from your faith That's a great important spiritual sacrifice. And I find very few people even able to discuss this one. It's a very beautiful picture. That these people that Paul had won to Christ have used their devotion to God as an exercise of his priesthood. A very interesting picture. Now you see, the business world has something like this. Sometimes it gets out of hand into the pyramid scheme kind of thing. In which if you get somebody else to take on this project, then a little bit of the profit that they make and what they sell also comes to you and all that kind of thing. You know, the world has finagled this thing around in many, many ways. But Paul sees these people in Philippi that he won to Christ in their devotion and service to Christ as an expression of his priesthood in the sense of a spiritual sacrifice. Like he did the Thessalonians, he said, when I stand in the presence of Christ, what will be my source of rejoicing? What am I there to lay at his feet? Well, you. The people I have won to Christ will be my offering to God. My offering to God. Beautiful, beautiful picture. A spiritual sacrifice related to evangelism. Hebrews 13:15. Our spiritual sacrifice there is praise to God. Are we a praising people? Do you have a life of praise to God? Hebrews 13:15 says that's a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16 says doing good and sharing. Oh, that's also a spiritual sacrifice. And when you take a meal over to your neighbor, even if they're unsaved, she's had a baby, she's had a hard time getting well and needs a lot of help, and you go over with a meal, whatever you do, offer to cut their grass, whatever you do, as a kind deed of service to others, the apostle says, that is a spiritual sacrifice to God. Doing good to others is a spiritual sacrifice to God. And then you might want to go to the Old Testament, look at some of those spiritual sacrifices, because in spite of all the blood sacrifices of the Old Order, there are at least two spiritual sacrifices of the Old Order. And one is that which David referred to in Psalm 51, where he said, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the sacrifice you're looking for from me. You see, God didn't ordain any sacrifice to cover murder. He had no sacrifice to cover adultery. In that old order, the only answer of God for adultery and murder was stoning. Stoning. And that's why David, in confessing his great multiplicity of sins, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. There was no answer for David's sins at the tent. The only answer for David's sins was another sacrifice. The sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. And David had learned that God would never despise that. A spiritual sacrifice. Well, there are more. But I urge you, as fellow believers who are a part of this kingdom of priests, and I hope I can get that idea to you tonight. The tremendous privilege of being a body of people that have been specially chosen and appointed by the King of Kings to serve him as his priesthood. What a privilege. What a privilege. And that you will take time to look into the scriptures and to find what are the spiritual sacrifices that we offer. No longer blood sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. So that we can function as his priests. And it will include the kinds of things that we often encourage others, to young men to stand up and give out a hymn at the Lord's Supper and other things like that. Yes? But there are many things that are specifically stated in the scripture are spiritual sacrifice of the New Testament priesthood that I almost never hear about. And I hope you've got an appetite to find out what those are. Because that's our job, folks. No, let's put it this way. That's our privilege. We are a called people. Called people. And let me just conclude with one very great concern. And I hope in this group it's not a real problem, but I know places where it's a real problem to a lot of our sisters because the Word of God says they should be silent in the meetings of the church. And they think they can't function as priests. What I urge you to do is to get into the Bible and find out what spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood are, and you will find some wonderful things for the ladies to do. Because all alike, we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, male or female. All alike, we can have a biblical stewardship of our money, male or female. All alike, we can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. I know some dear sisters that have a shepherding, caring, teaching ministry that is absolutely awesome. And on and on and on. You know, we have such tunnel vision when it comes to priesthood. We who specialize in the subject. Find out what the spiritual sacrifices of our priesthood are. And let the Lord challenge your heart to fulfill your priesthood. Because it is a high and a holy calling. Not only as an individual to be a believer priest, but for us as a body to be a royal priesthood. To be appointed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be His special priest. What a privilege of being a part of that body. Let us honor Him. Let us serve Him. Let us worship Him as believer priests. Corporately. Oh, individually too, yes. But corporately. Let us honor Him. And serve Him. What a privilege. Father, we thank You this evening that even though as I so often think of the word priest, the picture that comes to my mind is a rather strange one. I think of somebody who looks very pious, who's wearing some special kind of garb, who goes through some kind of religious incantations and ritual. And I wonder, as I read the scriptures, if I fully understand, if I adequately understand the real and true position that we have as the redeemed people of God, as a royal priesthood, chosen and appointed and separated unto Himself by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, appointed and commissioned to serve Him as His royal priesthood. O God, help us in the sense of spiritual commitment to rise to this high privilege. Deliver us from groveling away our lives in mundane matters, from frittering away our lives in doing the things that some unsaved person could have done just as well. Help us, we pray, Father, to live and serve as a royal priesthood. When we meet together in our assemblies, rather than being preoccupied with all of the mundane things of life and all of our bickering and sometimes our problems, to live as those who are appointed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, corporately as a body, to be His royal priesthood. Give us, we pray, a sense of that dignity of position and privilege. Deliver us, we pray, from groveling along when we ought to be living as a royal priesthood. Help us to fulfill our responsibilities. Help us to appreciate our privileges as a royal priesthood. Deliver us from tunnel vision, we pray. Open our minds to the wealth of spiritual sacrifices that we can offer to the praise and to the glory of the one who has appointed us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.